and Savior. In His name we pray today, and thank you. Amen. Turn with me, if you would, if you want some hope, to Luke chapter 1, verses 26 through 38. Luke chapter 1, verses 26 through 38. There's hope in the powerful grace of God. Hope in the powerful grace of God. Luke's gospel, if you haven't read it lately, I encourage you to do so. Luke's gospel is the thoroughly investigated results of his research. We don't tend to think about the Bible writers, and particularly Luke, as being a great researcher, but he researched what he wrote. And they're the results of his research of the life of Christ from his birth through his ascension back to the right hand of God the Father. And Luke introduces his gospel and tells us this very thing. He says, from the very beginning, why he did what he did. Okay? So look with me just before we get to our main text at Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. So Luke is writing this book. He's saying, I've put together all this research. I've probably interviewed people, right? Interviewed the apostles. Maybe interviewed Mother Mary herself, right? Think about this. He interviewed people. He researched things. He asked questions. He's compiling all this information about Jesus Christ. And he's writing to a man he calls Theophilus. You don't have to know a lot of Greek to hear what that word means. Theo, theos, God. Philos, Philadelphia, love. So he's a lover of God. His name literally means lover of God. Now, is this the man's literal name? Some believe his name is literally Theophilus, or he could be using this as a sort of a way of describing the man without actually naming him. He said, I'm writing to you, lover of God, and only person who knows who he's writing to at the time would be himself, Holy Spirit, and the man he's writing to. But it doesn't affect how we interpret the text, whether he's a literal man or not. Here's what we also know. Luke also wrote the book of Acts to Theophilus, whoever this person is, right? In fact, as you do research among theologians and pastors, Christian pastors and such, you'll learn very quickly that a lot of times we'll just quickly refer to both Luke and Acts as Luke Acts, because they were both written by him. And in fact, there's actually evidence that they were meant to be part one, part two. That's pretty fairly clear in the Greek text, and just from reading Luke, you go, he's continuing the story. That's exactly what he did. And so Luke Acts was written by Luke. This introduction that we just read teaches us that the authors of the Scriptures, the genuine authors of the Scriptures, were not motivated by anything really other than being the fact that they were led by the Holy Spirit to record what? Objective truth, not subjective truth. Well, that's your truth, that's not my truth. But objective truth, historical truth, theological truth, real truth. And this is going to come into play as we get to our sermon series come the first of the year, The Church Under Fire. One of our sermons will be on objective truth and how in today's world, in the 21st century, and it's not really new, but it's really taking us by storm, so to speak, in recent years, this idea of a subjective truth, okay? It's a very dangerous thing to operate your life from a subjective truth understanding of life. Objective truth. So all that to say, Luke is giving us the truth, right? Hope doesn't come from wishy-washy, I don't know. Hope comes from the truth will set you free, Jesus himself said. So in his gospel, Luke gives us more details than any of the other four gospel writers about the birth of Jesus. Of course, John doesn't really give us any specifically details about the birth, although he says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And so he had this entering of the Word became flesh. So he does talk about the birth, but then he moves right on. Luke, more than Matthew or Mark, says more about Christmas than any other writer, but the birth of Christ. And so this is why you are going to hear Luke chapter 1 and Luke chapter 2 most Christmases, because it is one of the most beloved stories. It's one of the most beloved accounts of the Christmas story, and there's just a whole lot of good details to it. So we get to the text, Luke chapter 1, verses 26 through 38, finally. This is God's Word. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying, and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her, who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. This ends our reading of our scripture today, the Holy Word of God. May He take these words and write them on our heart and grant us understanding. Amen. The simplicity of the Christmas story. Yet how often do we miss the significance of the Christmas story, right? Sometimes things that are simple, we think, well, simple means we'll automatically not overlook the significance. But that's not necessarily the case. Don't let the simplicity of this story obscure the magnificence of what we have just read, what we're hearing this morning. Don't let your familiarity with the Christmas story, even if you're not raised in church, most of us understand what Christmas is about, even if we didn't believe it and understand it to a degree. Don't let the familiarity of it obscure the magnificent view, the vista of what we have just read about. It's the good news, the gospel news of God's answer to your deepest, darkest, and most difficult problems in life. And the beautiful thing about it is, God doesn't just come to meet us in these type problems. He helps us to understand that these deep, dark, most difficult problems are really just the surface for a much deeper problem of our lostness, the darkness of our soul, our separation from God. That's more serious than a separation from a spouse or from a parent. As terrible as those things can be and heart-wrenching as they can be, the most difficult and deepest darkness of our soul is separation from God. So whether you're new to the message of the Bible or a seasoned student, I pray the Lord will open your eyes and or sharpen your sight of the stunning truths of this life-changing story. Hear it again like you never have heard it before. We have to say that every Christmas. We must say that every Christmas. And honestly, we should be saying that to ourselves every time any scripture is opened up, and never become that person that says, "I've heard this one before." What danger that is. What a dangerous situation. So let's look at the main points. There's three main ones this morning. Number one, there's hope in God's grace through Christ. There's hope in God's grace through Christ. we see the extraordinary grace of God in the kind of messenger he sends to this woman in Nazareth. The kind of messenger he sends. Who does he send? Verse 26. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God. That is not your everyday occurrence. This is not normal life. An angel showing up to speak to you. This is a revelation from God. The sixth month here refers not to the time of the year. It refers to Elizabeth's pregnancy. We see that in the context. Just prior, the Lord has spoken to Elizabeth and to Zechariah about the coming of John the Baptist, and we'll see it referenced at the end of this text as well. So the sixth month is about her pregnancy. Gabriel is the same angel who came and appeared to Zechariah, John's father, and said, you're going to be a father. Though Elizabeth has been barren all these years, you're going to be a father. And Zechariah, did he believe the angel at first? No. And so he struck him with muteness. He was not able to speak until John the Baptist was born. Gabriel is also the angel that appeared and also shared divine revelation to Daniel back in the book of Daniel about the end of times. You remember that? And so Gabriel is a very important angel, very important, and been given a lot of big assignments in God's providence, right? And so we see the extraordinary grace of God and the type of being that's sent to announce this good news. We also see the extraordinary grace of God and where he sends the angel Gabriel. Look at verse 26. To a city of Galilee named Nazareth. Nazareth. Really? God? Is that how you're going to do this? Right? That's what you should be thinking. See, it's hard for you to think that because you're not from there in that time. But if you were from there in that time, you go, wait, God's going to send the Messiah, the Christ, to Nazareth. He's going to be born. He's going to be from a couple, a young family in Nazareth. Nazareth in New Testament times. First of all, let's deal with Galilee and Nazareth. So Galilee was in the northern section of Israel. By the time of Jesus, Nazareth was a lot of Gentiles lived there. And also a lot of mixed Jewish Gentiles, whatever you want to say that. They were mixed. But there were also some faithful Jews there as well, okay? And we see that here in the text. Mary and Joseph were faithful Jews. It was a mixed bag of people. But by and large, Nazareth, though it was a small town, it was known for being less than the place you'd want to be from. Not just because it was small and people were poor, but also because the morality of the people was not always on the up and up. Doesn't mean everybody, but just it had that reputation. Nazareth is not the kind of place you would think the King of Kings would be from. When hearing that a supposed Messiah was from Nazareth, Nathanael exclaimed in John 1:46, do you remember what he said? Can anything good come from where? Nazareth? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Perhaps you're here this morning, and I pray that in the grace of God you're past this, but perhaps you might be asking the same about your own upbringing and or your current situation. Can anything good come out of my hometown? Could anything good come from my family tree? Could anything good come from my broken lifestyle? Could anything good come from my past religious arrogance and self-righteousness? Can anything good come from me? We also see the extraordinary grace of God in another way. And that is in to whom the angel Gabriel came to speak. To whom God sent him. Who is it? Verse 27. To a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. She is betrothed to Joseph. We would use the language of engaged. She is engaged to Joseph. But I like the word betrothed because it helps us separate American engagement from Near East, Middle East, betrothal, which is a little different, and we'll explain that. Betrothed in the Jewish culture was a year-long engagement, legally binding. They were legally married. Mary and Joseph are legally married in this betrothal period, and it lasted for a year, when they would live separately and would not come together in consummation of the marriage until the end of that year, that betrothal period. The only significance attributed to this young couple in this text is the fact that Joseph is in the line of the king of David, the tribe of Judah. Other than that, this picture of Mary and Joseph being from Galilee, Nazareth, a young couple, really nobodies, they are the epitome of what lowly, fearful, and bankrupt persons in need of God's grace look like. Now, you can be wealthy, you can be poor, we all need God's grace, but these folks are the epitome of what it looks like on the inside of all people that need God. Fearful, afraid, lowly, nobodies, bankrupt, you think you're somebody, you're really a nobody unless you know Jesus Christ, is the idea. So, into this hopelessness, God sends His Son. He sends this angel to speak, verse 28, to Mary, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." What else do you need, church? So, well, I need this and I need that, and I just can't bring myself to feel the emotion of this, the joy of this. I get it. I get there too, a lot, more than you might realize. You get there more than I might realize. But really, truly, what more do we need? "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." As David says in the Psalms, "Why are you downcast, O my soul?" God reigns. God is with us, right? But we struggle. The word "greetings" here, "greetings," is literally, you can literally translate "rejoice." But here it's being used as a "hello." Greetings, okay? But it's a hello with, "Hey, I'm glad to see you. I'm joyful to see you," right? That's kind of the idea of the word. The phrase, "favored one," "greetings, favored one," that phrase, "favored one," is a beautiful Greek word. It's one Greek word. It's pretty long in the Greek. That's why we translate with more than one word here to help us. It's a beautiful word. It means to cause someone to receive a benefit. Hail, greetings, favored one. I'm causing you to receive a benefit. And do you know what the root word of this word, favored one, is? The root word is grace. Grace. The root of the word is grace. Now, Mary initially hears this greeting from this angelic being, and she's overwhelmed with joy. Not quite yet. She's overwhelmed with fear. Look at verse 29. "But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be." Remember, we don't know the age of Mary for sure, but in that culture, the betrothal period for most women was probably 14 to 16. She's a very, very young woman, okay? Now, I do say woman. She's a young woman. Can you imagine? Think back to when you were 14, 15, 16, men or women. Can you imagine receiving this kind of a message from a powerful being like this? What sort of greeting is this? What is this about? This is the normal way. You're not weird if you react the way Mary does to the Holy Spirit speaking to you through the Holy Scriptures. You're not a weirdo to go, what kind of word of God is this to me? It's normal. This is the normal way that humble and receptive people react to God's word. That's because we're overwhelmed. We stand back. We're troubled. We're fearful initially. Because here's the thing, guys. We know that when we hear from God, from His Word, through His pastors, through a fellow Christian speaking the Word to us, we know that it's going to require us to change our lives drastically. That's a big deal. Because change is hard. The angel is aware of Mary's limitations. He's aware of our limitations. And he says to her, verse 30, "Do not fear, Mary." How many times in the Scriptures do angels say this? Over and over and over and over again. Why? Because we fear. We're afraid of the truth. We're afraid of that which we can't explain. "Do not fear, Mary, for you have found favor with God." And there's our word again. This time, it's not the beautiful big word. It's just the beautiful small word, charis, grace. The word favor here is grace. Grace, what is it? It's God's undeserved blessing toward undeserving sinners. In fact, we are ill-deserving. We deserve ill. We deserve punishment and wrath and judgment. Instead, grace is God giving us that which we don't deserve, which is forgiveness and cleansing. God Himself comes to us. Therefore, away with the Roman Catholic teaching that says Mary was a sinless human being. Because this text says she needed grace just like you and I do. Hell, greetings to you, O favored, graced one. Then he says to her, do not fear, Mary, for you have found grace with God. You have found undeserved merit, undeserved blessing. You don't deserve this. Sinless people get what they deserve. And that is the blessing of God. Sinners get grace because we don't deserve His blessing. She needed salvation too. All this of this text is intended to magnify the grace of God. We see that for us to hope in the grace of God. God's grace brings hope. It brings hope because we are hopeless and we need help. You cannot be saved until you recognize your complete inability to save yourself apart from trusting in the finished work of Jesus Christ. This is the way of salvation. There's hope in God's grace through Christ. Number two, there's hope in God's power through Christ. Listen, where there is God's grace, there is God's power. Where there is God's power, grace is nearby. Grace and power go together. God's grace is powerful, right? Think about the power of God's grace. There is hope in God's power through Christ. Question, on what grounds can the angel come here and dare claim that Mary has nothing to fear? How can he say that? How does he know that? We could answer that in several ways, but this is a rhetorical question. How can he claim that Mary has really nothing to fear? Mary, you have nothing to fear. It's on the grounds of God's grace, working through the power of Jesus Christ. Verse 31, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. There's a reason why he has confidence to declare to this woman God's grace. You favor grace upon you. How dare he can say that? Because he knows the power of God, and the power of God is the ability to bring about the Son of God in her womb in a way that is beyond understanding if the Scriptures didn't tell us. And we still don't understand it. We just believe it. No woman who has lived or ever shall live deserves the blessing of being chosen by God to give birth, to conceive and give birth to the Messiah. Mother Mary did not deserve this blessing. That's the whole point of the fact that she's graced. No woman before her or since then has earned the right or the blessing to carry the Son of God. She was the predestined mother of the Messiah. God could have chosen just as easily any other lowly Jewish woman that he wanted to, but he chose her. Why? Because he chose her. So there's got to be a reason. No, because he chose her. That's why he did it. Because of his great love, because of his wisdom, because of his providence, he chose her. There were thousands of young Jewish women he could have chosen that were faithful to the word of God, to the Jewish way of life. But he chose her. She is the one to carry the Messiah. Just as Isaiah chapter 7 that we read this morning told us about. We read chapter 9, though, didn't we? We're going to read chapter 7 right now. Isaiah 7:14. I almost let that one go. I forgot. I almost messed that one up. Think about this with me. Over 700 years before Jesus comes, God declares the future through a man, Isaiah, who prophesies about what God has declared to him. So remember, prophecy is only a prediction from Isaiah's perspective, man's perspective. It is a declaration from God's. It's not a prediction. That's very important, because that's going to help you understand predestination and foreknowledge and things of that nature. God declares the future. Look at this, Isaiah 7:14. He declares it because he planned it. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. Mary is the chosen woman, according to Isaiah 7:14. She's the fulfillment of that. And she's going to give birth to Emmanuel. What does Emmanuel mean in the Hebrew? It means God with us. And the name Jesus, what does it mean? The name Jesus, Jesus in Greek, translated from the Hebrew, Yeshua. That's the Hebrew name what? Joshua. You hear it? Yeshua, Joshua. It's a very similar sound. What does that name mean? It means the Lord, Yahweh. The Lord is salvation. God is bringing salvation in him, in and through himself. God with us. God's power and the power of his Son are magnified in these verses. His grace is magnified. His power is magnified. And the angel declares the power of Christ in verses 32 and 33. Listen to how he describes Jesus and the power that he has. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. What kind of language is this? This language is what theologians call messianic language, Christological language. It is about Christ, the Messiah. It's about the long-awaited promise being fulfilled of Messiah coming. Israel has been waiting for a man to come to sit on the throne of King who? David. For all these centuries, all these millennia, waiting on the Messiah to come, to sit on the throne of David. Not just for 10, 15, 40, 100 years, but forever and ever and ever. Listen to Psalm 132, verse 11. Psalm 132, verse 11. The Lord swore to David a sure oath from which he will not turn back. One of the sons of your body I will set on your throne. Jesus is in the line of the tribe of Judah, the line of the tribe of David. Matthew comes along and gives the genealogy and gives us even more insight. Matthew 1:1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. We've been studying Abraham in Genesis. Jesus Christ through the line of Abraham. And you get into the genealogy and we know that it goes all the way back to Adam. Adam to Christ. Jesus Christ is the eternal King of glory, who reigns, verse 33, over the house of Jacob. Who was Jacob? Jacob was the son of Isaac, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. But Jacob's name was changed to what? Israel. This reference here is saying he shall rule over the house of Israel is the idea. So very intimate to use the word Jacob. It's also helping tie into that history. Jesus is already ruling. He came to rule. He's on the throne of David, ruling already. Yet we know that there's something still kind of missing, so to speak. The consummation, if you will. The people of God have not all gathered into the kingdom in a more physical sense, if you will. Spiritually, we're there. Ephesians 1 and 2 tell us that. We're seated in the heavenlies with Christ. Jesus says, when he came, he says, the kingdom of God is near. It is at hand. It's in your presence. We are in the kingdom, yet spiritually, yet not really fully. There's a consummation of the kingdom coming, and it's going to come when? When Christ comes back. The book of Revelation says it this way, 11 verse 15, Revelation 11, 15. As I read this, think Paul in 1 Corinthians, the last trumpet, okay? It's a little bit of interpretation, my vantage view on how end times work, but just go with me for a second. Revelation 11, 15. Then the seventh angel blew. Trumpets 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. The seventh is the last one. And then what comes? The bowls of the wrath of God. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet. And there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. King Jesus. So what's Mary's response to all this? She's pretty perplexed. There's a lot of perplexity. I can almost see her face, because it probably would look a whole lot like mine if all this were spoken to me. Verse 34, she responds, how will this be? How will this be? You're telling me I'm going to have a baby, but then I'm a virgin. Literally, the phrase in the Greek, I'm a virgin, is I do not know, present tense, I do not know, I am not knowing a man. She's saying there's no way. How can this be? There is no physical way this can happen. You know what? She's right. There is no physical way this can happen. This is a spiritual interruption of God doing the miraculous from the spiritual realm into the physical realm in a way that goes beyond our biological understanding 1,000 years ago or even today. You're right, Mary. Now, from a strictly human point of view, this is acceptable response to the situation, I should say. But from a spiritual standpoint, from God's perspective, I should say, this is really a lack of faith on her part, because God has spoken. But I think we'd be very similar in our response. Verse 35, the angel doesn't correct her. He doesn't chide her. He's not harsh with her. He graciously says this. He explains, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. Jesus was not conceived by a mortal man, a mortal father. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit. Matthew 1, 18 through 20, the other Christmas story gospel. Matthew 1, 18 through 20. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. He had the right under Jewish law to have her stoned to death, but he chose to put her away quietly. Verse 20. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream. Saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. The words of this angel were enough to grant understanding, yet he graciously gives a little more understanding in verse 36 through 37. How is God going to do this? How is this possible? How could God do such a thing? He gives another example of how God works miraculously. Verse 36, and behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren, dead womb. For nothing will be impossible with God. Nothing is impossible with God. Do you and I really think that the God who took nothing and created everything, the God who took dirt and created mankind, the God who raised Jesus from the dead, do we really think that a virgin birth is really that difficult for God? Yet we sometimes find ourselves thinking that way if we're not careful. As a young Jewish woman, when she hears this story about Elizabeth, as a young Jewish woman, who would she have been reminded of in the Old Testament? Not just one person, really. It's a few names. One we studied recently, Sarah, a dead womb, no children. She was a very old woman when she had Isaac. She would also think about Rachel. Rachel, the womb was closed. Not dead, the scriptures didn't ever, but closed. And then there's another woman I thought of as I was studying. Remember Hannah? Gave birth to Samuel? The womb was closed. It was impossible to conceive as long as the womb is closed. But yet God did it. Why was it necessary for God to bypass a human father in bringing Jesus to us? Why couldn't he just be born of Joseph and Mary? Why is he born of the Holy Spirit and Mary? The answer to that question is really in verse 35. The child to be born will be called what? Holy. You say, well, I was born holy, and I know people that were born holy. What's the big deal with having an earthly father? You weren't born holy, and no one else has ever been born holy except Jesus Christ. And the reason why he was born holy is because he bypassed Adam's sin nature, the inherited sin nature from Adam that you and I, both men and women, boys and girls, we receive at conception and through birth. All people conceived by earthly fathers receive a sin nature from Adam. Paul says it this way in Romans and 1 Corinthians. Romans 5:12. It's very important. Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, what's his name? Adam. And death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. The evidence that sin has been received, inherited from Adam, you say, well, I don't agree with that. You can get mad about that all you want to. I don't believe in that. Then why do you sin? That's what the Bible's saying. We receive it, and the proof of it is all have sinned. And then he says in 1 Corinthians 15, 22 through 23, for as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. Now, some people take this to mean universal salvation, that the death of Jesus Christ, he paid for all people's sins, whether they realize it or not. Not everybody's going to go to heaven because they just don't realize, they don't really believe it, but yet it's a weird kind of a belief. The problem is verse 23, they just neglect to read verse 23. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. You see, those who belong to Christ. Jesus had to be born of a virgin through conception by the Holy Spirit so that he might be holy. It's the only way to avoid the sin nature of Adam. We call this at Christmas time and all year long the incarnation. That God took on human flesh. God with us in human flesh. Jesus Christ, the divine Son of God, eternal, comes out of the eternal heavens into time and space and takes on flesh. And he does it without becoming a sinner or having a sin nature. 1 John 3:5. John says, you know that he, Jesus, you know that he appeared in order to take away sin. In him there is what? No sin. The angel, therefore, is magnifying the grace and the power of God to carry out his predestined plans for our salvation. And how does Mary respond to this declaration? She's been perplexed. She's afraid. Then she's confused. She was probably confused at the front, too. Afraid and fearful and confused, and then confused, like, what's going on? And now how is she going to respond to this explanation? Verse 38, behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. Some translations, let it be done to me according to your word. Number three, and last, and shortest. Because of the power of God's grace, because of God's grace in Christ, because of the power of God in Christ, three, trust in the sovereign grace and power of our Lord. That's what Mary's doing. Mary has been confronted with the grace of God, the power of God, the sovereignty of God, the ability of God, and now she's trusting in it. She's believing it. This teaches us that to trust in God is characterized by submission to God. We see her submissive attitude. That's what faith is. It's submitting to the truth. Truth that you before either didn't know or understand, or you may have kind of had an idea about, but you rejected, a little bit of mixture of both. But faith is a submission to, it's a belief in that submits to God. It teaches us that there's hope in God's grace and in God's power. Because Jesus Christ came from high, lofty, eternal, holy position down in flesh to meet us where we are. You are not able to save yourself, but Christ is able to save you fully and completely because that's what he came to do. Look at Matthew 1:21. This is helpful, I think. It's a really simple verse, but it's so helpful. Matthew 1:21, Jesus came to do this. Mary will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save all people from their sins. For he will save all the world from their sins. No, he will save his people from their sins. Wow. That is what Jesus came to do. That is the grace of God and the power of God, the sovereignty of God at work. How can you receive the forgiveness of your sins and avoid God's judgment of eternal hell? By repenting of sin, turning from it, agreeing with God about its nastiness, its dirtiness, its immorality, its rebellion, its disobedience, all that it is, repenting of it, turning from it, and trusting in the one who died to set you free from it. Repent. Believe the good news. Turn from it and believe the good news. And the good news is that there's hope in the power and the grace of God in Christ. Jesus Christ came down. He lived without sin. He would never sin. He took that sinless life. He died on the cross. So in your place, so that you could receive his holiness. And as he's taking your sinfulness, you receive his holiness. You trust in that work. And it's not done, because he goes into the grave, and for 3 days he's dead in that tomb. And on the third day he rises from the grave victorious over both sin and death. He took sin at the cross on himself, dying, but the grave says he's victorious over all of it. The sin, the death, the hopelessness. Christmas is about hope. I sure do hope that you don't put your hope in your Christmas fancies, in your Christmas candies, in your Christmas gifties, in your Christmas family get-togetheries, and all the other E's that you can put together. Because they are going to leave you feeling flat. Something's going to go wrong. Something's going to break. You're going to lose something. Someone's going to pass away and die. You're going to lose them. Stuff's going to happen. And you're going to be left feeling hopeless because you've forgotten the sure hope that we have in the powerful working of God's grace toward us whom he loves. Let's pray and thank God for this. Lord, we do. We pause now. We thank you, oh God, for your grace, that it brings hope. It feels really bad, really terrible when we know we deserve punishment. We deserve to get what's coming to us. There's a rumbling in the stomach. There's the turmoil in the soul and in the mind, God. It's a heavy, oppressive, depressing feeling to know we deserve your condemnation. That's why grace brings hope, because grace tells us, your grace says, though you don't deserve it, I am bringing you a gift of forgiveness, a gift of cleansing, a gift of freedom, the gift of salvation in Jesus Christ. So I pray that men, women, and young people in this room, anyone listening to the recording of this message, will look to Jesus Christ and find hope in him right now, that they would trust in Christ alone for their eternal salvation and declare it to the world. We thank you in the name of Jesus. Amen.